We are going to go back to the book of Acts this morning. And we're going to be in the second half of chapter 21, and I'm going to go over a couple things before we get there, so everyone will have plenty of time. We have not, I looked at my records, I last preached from Acts in November of 2018.
I was wondering,
You know, I've been preaching through Acts for around 3.5 years, I believe. And I was not sure, actually, whether I was going to come back or not. when I took that break, because I had begun to get the sense I was preaching the same sermon every time I got up here. And I don't know that that's actually untrue. If I am preaching the same sermon, it would probably either be called How to Be the Church or Why Did They Do That? With answering that question, why did they do that, helping us learn how to be the church. But I don't think it's entirely a bad thing to preach that over and over again, because whatever our job or our roles in life look like, being the church is, in fact, our fundamental job, or the body of Christ. That is not something we do on Sunday mornings or prayer meeting nights or whatever. It is something that we are 24 hours a day. So, does our life look like the book of Acts externally? No, it does not look a thing like the book of Acts externally. But internally, the things that they did, the principles by which they lived their lives, are exactly the same by which we are to live our lives. And the Holy Spirit who enabled them to do that is the same Holy Spirit 2,000 years later who enables us to live our lives that look different on the outside in a way that is the same church on the inside. So my teaching this morning is titled, You Can't Please Everyone, which I'm sure I will demonstrate in my teaching, because I'm sure someone here will be displeased with at least one thing I say this morning, and that's okay. I may be in the wrong. Just to illustrate the reality that you can't please everyone. One of my favorite fables of Aesop, most of you have probably heard, is about two men who are taking a donkey to market, father and son. So they're walking along and they're leading the donkey, and some people they pass laugh at them and say, you stupid people, a donkey's to ride on. So the father gets on the donkey and people walk by and say, well, look at that lazy father making his son trudge along. So the son puts the father on the donkey and they say, look at that lazy son making his father walk while he rides. So they both get on the donkey and the people say, man, those mean people both riding that poor donkey at once. So finally they get a pole and they tie the donkey to the pole and carry him. And then everyone laughs at them, and in one rather gruesome version of the fable, the donkey falls off a bridge and drowns, and they go home in disgrace, with an old man who's been following them pronouncing the parable, those who would please all end by pleasing none. And that is unquestionably true. You literally cannot please everyone. There's a song they used to play on the radio where I worked. It's by Rick Nelson. It's called Garden Party. The song itself is maybe a little on the unintelligible side, but the principle of it, his chorus is, it's all right now, I learned my lesson well. You can't please everyone, and I'm sure with the rhyme there, you know what the next line is, so you gotta please yourself. So the question I want to ask this morning, is he right that since you can't please everyone, you should please yourself? Is that a governing principle by which we should live our lives? So when we left Paul, somewhat in the lurch a year ago, he had just gone up to Jerusalem. By going up, he did not please anyone because his friends told him, don't do it. People whose opinion he greatly, certainly valued, spoke even prophecy in the name of the Lord, which was true prophecy, that he was going to have a very rough time at Jerusalem. And yet he insisted on going to Jerusalem, where he had been away from for a long time. Paul, of course, was a Pharisee. He was a former member of the most strict sect of Judaism, and as he had left and was now at the opposite end of the spectrum, actually I don't know that he did leave, he identified himself as a current Pharisee, even in his ministry, they hated him. They hated him a lot more than they hated anyone else, and so he had stayed away. But now he was going back, knowing that they would very likely try to kill him and might succeed. Why would he do that? He was having a very fruitful ministry in the Gentile world. Everywhere he went, churches were established. In Romans 9, 1-5, he explains why he had this thing about always going back and trying to reach the Jews. He said, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. So that is pretty strong language. He is not just saying, I would lay down my life for the Jews. He is saying, I would almost lay down my salvation for the Jews. In other words, he's almost saying, I would be separated from God for eternity so that the Jews would come to know the Lord. So it's obvious that his life is not important to him by comparison to reaching this particular group of people who were his family. If you think about your brothers and sisters and your parents and your cousins, anybody you're close to in your family, people who are your blood relations, that's what the Jews were to Paul. So that would be a primary reason that he chose to make this very dangerous trip. And the people who told him what was going to happen were not wrong. It is exactly what proceeded to happen. So we're going to start in Acts 21:17. Luke is telling the story. He is with Paul, despite the fact that Luke was one of the people who asked Paul not to go. He's being a good brother. What Paul is doing might or might not be wise, if you want to call it that, but it is not wrong. So Luke is supporting him in it. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, who was the leader de facto of the Jerusalem church, and all the elders were present. And the James we're talking about here is James, the brother of Jesus. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So again, Paul is here in Jerusalem because of his love for the Jews, but his love for his family does not by any means eclipse his love for all the lost, whether they would be Jews or Gentiles or anybody in between. So when he gets there, the first thing he talks about is his ministry to the Gentiles. And the way that he talks about it is very important, because the way Luke phrases this is not an accident when he says he told the things that God had done through him. We have a new friend, Christiane, who was here with us last Sunday. And one thing I'm really impressed with is that in the things that the Lord has done through her in just the few years that she has been walking with him, when she tells about those things, she always phrases it as, God used me to do such and such. So it sounds like as if my drill were talking and saying, Jason used me to hang up a shelf on the wall for his wife. That is the correct way to look at it, because we are the tools in his hands. You may notice in the Gospels, the apostles didn't quite get this, and they came back and told Jesus all things they had done, because they were not yet fully taken over by the Holy Spirit post-Pentecost. After Pentecost, I haven't made a study, and perhaps it's still phrased that way sometimes, but in Acts, the normal way is when they tell about something that happened, they tell what God did through them. And that's the starting right heart of humility. Now, there is a flip side to that. So I have been to many events where people were singing, and somebody would get up there and say, oh, the Lord wrote this wonderful song through me. I'm so humbled. And then they would sing their song, and it would be just an absolutely terrible song. It's like the Lord's songwriting ability has slipped, and he's copying from about six other people here. So I'm getting a little skeptical that he really was the author of your song. So you can slide over into attributing things to the Lord that are not his work if you don't come at it from a right perspective. So what is a right perspective? A right perspective is true humility. And when Paul was bringing his report to the elders and apostles, it wasn't to brag, it was to subject what he was doing to their review. Does this witness to them? And it did. So it's not really even a matter of saying the magic words, well, good, I remember to say to God be the glory. A heart of humility both is willing to attribute the glory to God and is willing to take the blame if we have been imperfect vessels, as we always will be to some degree, and what we've done was maybe not even a work of God and we deluded ourselves. We subject it to what other Christians say. And if they say, yeah, you're way off track, your song is terrible, hopefully they wouldn't be rude enough to say that, then we have to be willing to receive that in love and realize that maybe we screwed up the work that the Lord was trying to do. We see here, though, that when they heard what the Lord had done, they glorified the Lord, which shows not only that he was communicating correctly the glory of God and what he had done through them, but also that the work was the Lord's. Because if a work causes people to glorify God and not to glorify man or themselves or some circumstance, then this is a good indicator that it is the Lord's work. So resuming in verse 20, they said to him, you see, brother, and the they here is James and his associates, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, which he did not do, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Anybody who was here a long, long time ago, four chapters ago, which was probably 2 years ago when I was last preaching through this passage, will remember Acts 15. We studied how there was a question that came up concerning the Gentiles. That would be us. And it was a very, very important question because our foundation, let me just do this visually. The Bible consists of Old and New Testaments, as all believers know. That's the Old Testament. And that's the New Testament, right here. So our foundation is actually about three times the length of the New Testament. In this very important apostolic decree, and the only one that I'm aware of that's quoted verbatim in the New Testament, was a ruling on how Gentiles, us, how we should look at the Old Testament. It was a very grace-focused ruling. The things that he mentions and recaps here, that the Gentiles would need to stay away from idols, blood sacrifices, and from strangled things, that is, things which were eaten raw, eaten with the blood, and from sexual immorality. Sexual morality, of course, is not a negotiable to start with, but the things that he mentions here are points that could disrupt fellowship, specifically between Jews and Gentiles. So the idea of it was not to take a selective piece of the law and make us subject to it, but to make sure that there could be love and fellowship between, as the Bible calls the Jews, the root of the tree, and the Gentiles, the branches of the tree, that there would not be a division there. That was the focus. And then under grace, we learn in the New Testament how to understand the Old Testament, the things in there which are carried forward, such as you shall not kill, and the things in there which we understand differently, such as you shall not wear a mixed fiber garment. Anyway, that's not the subject this morning, but I'm just recapping that so we understand what's going on here. I think the best summation of what they intended is found in Galatians 6:15, which says this: and circumcision, again, that practice was at that time understood as the dividing line, the basic dividing line between Jews and non-Jews. Non-Jews would be called uncircumcised. That's how they referred to it. In Christ Jesus, though, Paul says in Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation does. So this is why he can say that in Colossians 2:16, the Sabbaths and the feasts, etc., the specifics of how they did that, those are the shadow of something that was coming. And when that thing arrives, the shadow is no longer needed. But at the same time, Paul did not teach that Jews should abandon the law. He actually taught in Corinthians 7 that if you were a practicing Jew when you were saved, if you were circumcised and you were doing your Jewish law thing, don't stop. Just keep doing what you were doing. It's not wrong. But if you're a Gentile, you don't need to become a Jew. So this was an opportunity for the two sides to give each other grace, but it was also a huge sticking point because Paul was the self-identified apostle to the Gentiles, and a lot of Jews did not care for the idea that the Gentiles could be Christians without being Jews. We're going to get into that a little more. So James and the apostles, again, James was the Lord's brother. He was very well thought of by everyone. In fact, there is a Gospel of Thomas document. I'm quoting this not because it's a true document, because it shows how people at that time thought of James. The document is not to be trusted. This is not true information. But whoever wrote it had this story in there where they have Jesus saying to the apostles that heaven and earth were created for the sake of James. Now, Jesus didn't really say that, but the fact that someone wrote that down tells you this guy was a very looked-up-to figure. Nevertheless, the advice that he and his associates give to Paul kind of stinks, frankly. It does not accomplish what they want at all. They call this completely wrong. I can see where they're probably coming from, and I'm obviously not passing judgment on our elders and forebears here. It is very easy to think, man, if we just check all your boxes, we do everything you want, we're completely non-threatening, you'll like us, right? Well, probably not. Not if there's something fundamentally about us that they don't like. And there usually is. If we're the Lord's and they're not, there's going to be a sticking point you can't get past. You know, if James were alive today and gave me some advice, I would totally do it. Because even if it was non-working advice like this, it would undoubtedly be better than anything I could come up with. But what this tells us also is that advice that is not, you know, the divinely inspired word of God or Jesus Christ himself talking, even from the wisest person, is not infallible. It's not necessarily going to work just because somebody you really look up to said they thought it would work. No expert opinion is sufficient to guarantee an outcome, and someone else's experience does not necessarily predict ours. James might have been thinking, well, this has worked for me. I'm a practicing Jew. Everybody respects me. And this is, we're getting along fine with the Jerusalem community right now. So this will work for you. Well, it didn't, because Paul wasn't James. And they didn't feel about him the way that they felt about James. So what do we see in verse 26? Then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So he, unquestioningly, no argument, he takes their advice. He just got through resisting the advice of 411 people, including prophets, who told him he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. But now he's totally pliable. They tell him, you need to shave your head and do this and this and that and the other, and he does it. Why? Well, for one thing, he was submitted to the church leadership. I mean, Paul said, obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourselves. He wasn't just talking. If he said it, it was something that he would do. Otherwise, he'd be a hypocrite. And I often look at this when people are wanting to operate, or when I find myself tempted to operate outside of accountability. Paul, except for Luke, wrote the most of the New Testament. And yet, he submitted himself to what his brothers thought. He said that he was not in any regard behind any of the apostles, having seen the Lord. But he did not exalt himself above them. He went with what they thought, which in this case accorded with what he was trying to do in reaching the Jews. I'm going to run over to Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 9 for a minute, to further explain what Paul is doing here. Because again, Paul was a man who practiced what he preached. If he hadn't been, he would be a hypocrite and he wouldn't be a person we would listen to. This is 9:19. Paul speaking, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." He saw himself as a servant to everyone. Not that, in the practical sense, if they said, hey, Paul, would you take out the trash, he would unquestioningly do that. I guess he probably would have if anybody had the unmitigated gall to ask him. But a servant is someone who looks out for the interests of someone else. A good servant, we used to like the British comedy Jeeves and Wooster, and Jeeves is a servant and Wooster is supposedly the master. Wooster is a complete idiot, and Jeeves is very clever, but he always manages to make Wooster look good at the end of the day. That is what a good servant does. He doesn't necessarily do everything ear every whim, but he is looking out for your interests. So when Paul says, I made myself a servant to everyone, he means I put their interests, I took their interests, and I put them ahead of my interests. I think something we don't think about a lot with Paul, I think we think of him like we think of ourselves, as someone who would have found the Mosaic law a restriction, chafing, a lot of trouble, something we'd really, truly rather not be doing, and rejoice in our ability to go eat barbecue because we have grace and we can have pork and whatever. I don't really think that was him at all. You don't live your entire life as a Pharisee and then go out and enjoy hanging out with Gentiles. He probably hated every minute of it when he was hanging out with Corinthians and had to put up with them doing things in a way that was very Old Testament incompatible. But he left liberty for them. Where he really wanted to be, from what we see in the Bible, I think, he wanted to be a Pharisee. He was much more comfortable doing things in the way that the law told the Jews to do them in the old days. He was not a libertine in the clothes of a Pharisee. He was someone who was more naturally suited to the people who were trying to kill him, but because of love, he went to the Gentiles and preached to them the gospel that the Lord gave to him. When he says, I became as a Jew to the Jews, I became as a Gentile, or as a person without the law to people without the law, the second task was probably a lot harder than the first. And I'm sure it absolutely killed him that difficult thing that he did put him in such bad relations with the people with whom he was more naturally suited to hang out with. So, starting in verse 27, we see their reaction, which was not exactly wholehearted acceptance of his goodwill gesture. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere, against the people, the law in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And this is where you get to the can't please everyone part. The fact is that if someone is against you because of what you represent, they do not care what you do. It doesn't really matter. People said about President Obama, if he shot himself, his detractors would complain that he only shot himself once. The same is probably true of our current president. People get opposed to somebody for ideological reasons, and what that person does not really matter. Now, I'm not making a statement about either political party here. I'm just saying that you get ideologically committed against somebody, what they do doesn't matter. And that's the light in which we have to see this. If Paul, very careful to check every box, and you know he was a Pharisee, he said that he had never consciously messed up and not made it right as a Pharisee. He lived in all good conscience before God. They had a tremendous number of rules. If anybody could keep all the rules and check all the boxes, it was Paul. But what he represented was so offensive to them that if he didn't actually do anything to mess up and offend them, they would imagine something. So in this case, they just imagined that he had brought Trophimus into the temple. This is something we have to understand realistically. Jesus said, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. Why? Not because I'm going to make you into such irritating people that they will hate you. That actually is, unfortunately, the reason the world doesn't like us sometimes, because we're irritating and can't get along with each other. That doesn't count as persecution and needs to be covered under a separate sermon. The world hates us. If they hate us for good reason, for the reason they should hate us, it's because they hated Jesus and they still hate him, and he is in us. And the more of him that is in us, the more the world won't like us. And it doesn't matter how nice we are to them. At the end of the day, there will be a fundamental incompatibility between the children of God and the children of Satan. What do they find so offensive about Paul? If you read the New Testament, there's a few segments, starting with Luke 4:25. Jesus is giving his first sermon in his hometown. And they're fine until he talks about the story of Elisha going to Naaman the Syrian. The problem with that story for them, it's not that they didn't believe the story, it's they knew where he was going with this, was that his gospel was going to end up going to the Gentiles. Why is that so bad? Well, it wouldn't have been if the gospel had been all Gentiles should become Jews and learn how to keep the law. It was bad for them, from their perspective, because they had been working hard all their lives. If you think about the story of the prodigal son, the older son, what does he say when the younger son gets grace? You know, the younger son is messed up, wasted all the money, gets received back in the family, hugged and given the fatted calf, and the ring, and the shoes, and the symbols of his father's favor and authority. What does the older son say? He says, I have been serving you for many years, and you never did this for me. We end that parable with the older son still standing outside. The Bible doesn't say what happened to him. And I've always thought that that is because, in the sense of the Jews, the older son is still standing outside. Jews are still offended by the idea that their works somehow don't count because God's grace is bringing in people who didn't do anything. And that's why they hate Paul, because there are a couple things that if you strike at, people will kill you. One is their money, and the other one is their pride. And Paul got clobbered by Gentiles on occasion for striking at their money, like in the Ephesian riot, and he got the Jews trying to kill him for striking at their pride, their sense of self-worth, that they had earned this. This is why they hated him so much. So does he give up and say, well, I'm never going to please these Jews, so I'm giving up? He seems to almost want to sometimes. He says a couple things that sound like that, but he never does it. He keeps coming back and coming back and coming back. So here's what happens next. Verse 31. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. But the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, that is, of a significant city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and that is probably the oddest chapter division in the Bible, but that is where we'll finish the text for today because we don't have time to go into Paul's speech. What I want to go into is the situation that he is in here. As far as Paul is concerned, conditions are perfect. He is bound with two chains. On one side, he has a mob of Jews who want to beat him to death. On the other side, he has a gaggle of confused Romans who are fixing to flog him. So why are conditions perfect? Because he's being allowed to give his testimony to the Jews. I think when Paul was warned that he would be bound by the Jews, he was probably like, well, good, I'll still be alive and maybe I can talk to them. Probably didn't deter him at all. Everybody would say, this guy's in a desperate fix. He'd be doing good to escape with his life. Paul would say, I think, that this is exactly where he wanted to be because he had the opportunity to do what he wanted to do. Which was not something for himself, but something for his family. He did not get distracted from his mission in the ways that we might. I think that the soldier, the commander's question, "Are you not the Egyptian who led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" is probably one of the most ridiculously stupid questions in the Bible. It's absolutely unhinged from reality. He had just tried to think, I guess, of the worst person he could think of who was still out there because of the way these people were acting, and thought he must be the Egyptian leader of the assassins. But Paul does not stop and say, "No, that's ridiculous, blah, blah, blah." He says the truth. So here's something I learned recently from psychology. If you repeat a false story while refuting it, you will actually reinforce it in the other person's mind. So if someone says to me, "Man, the moon landings were faked," and I'm like, "No, the moon landings were not faked." If you ask them 10 minutes later about that conversation, you will find they are more reinforced in the idea that the moon landings were faked. Usually, people are different, but it's predominantly true. Now, I'm sorry, by the way, if anybody here thinks the moon landings were faked. We can talk about it after the service. It's not a theologically significant question, anyway. I can see. Yeah. If I say the moon landings were real, and there is ample evidence to support this, then the other person will come away more toward that perspective. It's a subtle change in thinking. One thing the enemy tries to do is to get us distracted refuting every bad thing somebody says about us. Abraham Lincoln, in one of my favorite quotes, said, "If I were to try to read or much less answer all the attacks made on me, this shop," referring to the government, "might as well be closed for any other business." You can't go around and say, that's not true, and this is not true, and this is not true, and this is not true. But you can proclaim the truth. You can say, as Paul said, "I'm a Jew, I'm from Tarsus, could I talk to the people?" And that was all he needed to do. He didn't need to refute every false thing people were yelling about him, or he never would have gotten to what his point was. Paul is probably one of the most amazing characters in history. Maybe the most amazing person in the Bible to me, second to Jesus himself. If we want to understand how he was so fearless, how he looked at this as an opportunity when he's about to be beaten or killed, and when in fact he was getting ready to go to jail for 2 years, we have to go back to Acts 20:25, which was his response to the people who were urging him not to go to Jerusalem because he might die. Rather, Acts 20:24, he says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I haven't read this book. I know nothing about these people. But there was a missionary family who was ministering in a part of the world that is very, very dangerous. And they were told by someone, "You know, you could very well die." And they said, "We died before we came here," became the title of their book. Again, I know nothing about them, but that those words have always stuck with me. "We died before we came here." If we've settled it that we're already dead, that everything we own belongs to him, that everything we want is subject to his will, that the one thing we have is Christ, we become incredibly dangerous people. As long to the degree that we're distracted with wanting to get the things we want for here and now, to the degree that we're distracted with our plans for the future, and, "Oh, this is going to mess up my business, and then I'll lose my retirement, I won't be able to do this thing I wanted," to that degree, we're not dangerous. Because those are all handles. The enemy can grab, and he can pull us this way, and he can pull us that way. But if we died like Paul before we started, we're incredibly dangerous to the enemy. I don't see myself that way. And I think it's something we have to grow into. We can say that. We can say, "Okay, all right, I'll let go of everything." But then we have to go through the process of actualizing that, which may or may not involve actually losing everything, but it will involve letting go of everything in our heart, truly, and not just with our words. I want to return also to Corinthians 9 as we wrap up here. I want to read the second part, because Paul tells us, now the headings in our Bibles break up verses, but originally these were just personal letters written. He tells us, and we just talked about this a few minutes ago, "I'm free from all men, made myself a servant to all, by any means I save some. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." So, what does he mean, "so that I can be a partaker of the gospel with you"? Does he mean some hypothetical gratification he gets out of the gospel being advanced? He then goes to verse 24 of Corinthians 9, immediately following this thought about being all things to all men, saving some. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So, Paul was not able to please the Jews. So, did he do the wrong thing by trying? Should we go back to Rick Nelson and "you can't please everyone, so you have to please yourself"? Well, I think you probably knew when I posed that question, I would say the answer is most definitely no. Though that is where a lot of people land. People who have tried their whole life to please others finally land on pleasing themselves. Not if by pleasing yourself, you mean please yourself for what you want now. We don't please ourselves with the things we want now. But to seek something for ourselves, not for self, not for the flesh, not for the things that are actually dragging us down away from God's kingdom, but to seek something for you is actually okay. In fact, it's what the Lord tells us to do. To those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality, God promises eternal life. They seek his way. Paul says here, he's competing for a prize. He actually wants something. It's not that he doesn't want his life. It's that he wants something more than his life. He is looking toward a future reward. Again, God does not expect us to be Eastern gurus separating ourselves from all our wants. But he calls us to want something more. If you truly want to please yourself, I wouldn't put it in those terms, but if you truly want to do what is going to please you for all eternity, then as Paul says in Corinthians 10:33, please everyone else for their good to edification. Make yourself their servant, and even if your service to them does not benefit them, the fact that you did it will benefit you. Paul's efforts toward the Jews, totally futile. As far as we know, nobody got saved through this incident. He just made his speech. 10 minutes later, they wanted to kill him again. And he ended up getting chased out of the city or taken out of the city under guard and in jail for 2 years. But did that make it unfruitful? Well, for them, yes. But for him, no. He talks about this business of being a servant to all and all things to all men in terms of the exercise that an athlete does to try to win a race. The point is not how many exercises you can do. The point is how fit it makes you to win the race. So you can't please everyone. And just pleasing yourself, as in just doing what you want for now, is a dead end. But if, by doing your best to please, and by that I mean to do what is best for others, which I believe is what the Bible means by it, to do what is best for others, even when it doesn't seem to benefit them, then you found the way around that problem of not being able to please everybody. Because they don't have to be pleased. Only Jesus has to be pleased. And if he is pleased, then we will be pleased with what we reap for all of eternity. Paul wrote, I please everyone for their good in everything, as much as I can. But then in Galatians 1:10, he wrote, I do not seek to please men. Because he took it to the next level. He's not there to get people's approval. He's going to do the things that are best for them, such as acting more like a Gentile when he's with Gentiles and acting more like a Jew when he's with Jews. But at the end of the day, he doesn't seek to please Gentiles or Jews. He's seeking to please God. So many of us live lives of frustration by trying to please people. It's a very easy trap to fall into it, especially if you're good at it. Some people are very good at pleasing people. I'm actually really terrible at pleasing people, so it's not as much of a trap for me. It's true. Let's be real here. But the love that the Lord gives us is reflected back in an attitude that wants what's best for others. And in that, it's reflected back in the attitude that wants what's best eternally for us. You're just going to be frustrated if you try to please other people. If that's your life, if that's the best you can do, and their approval is what tells you if you succeeded or failed, why? Because they're human and you're human. Your efforts to please are going to be flawed. Their ability to appreciate what you're doing that's right is going to be flawed also. But if you live a life like Paul did, it says, I do not consider my life dear to myself so that I can finish my course, so that I can be partaker with you in the gospel, so that I can win the race. It doesn't matter so much that you can't please everyone, because you all found the way to truly and rightly and eternally please yourself, achieve the best good for your own life that no one can stop you from doing, whether you appreciate it or not.